Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 25. In this part of the book of Acts, Paul is in the midst of defenses for his gospel proclamation. In this chapter, he's going to be making his defense before Felix and also later before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 25. Before Festus and later before King Agrippa. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him."
You may be seated. I have a word of welcome before we pray together. I have a word of welcome to the Pass family. I'm going to speak in my most fluent and best Russian in doing so. And they will respond in Russian, Доброе утро. Is Carol here? Доброе утро. All right, that exhausts my Russian until noon, and then I have something that I can say in the afternoon. So, we want to welcome the Pass family, and Frank is going to be giving a report this evening on the work in Novosibirsk. I hope as many as possible will be able to come back. Don't let the long light of the day fool you. It'll be later than you think, so we'll meet tonight at 6 o'clock, and we have that report on what God is doing in Siberia. I'd like for us to pray now before we handle God's Word, before we look at it, study it. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Seek Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain for us an inheritance imperishable and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by many trials. Oh, God, we thank you for the resurrection hope that's in Christ, that whatever trials, whatever difficulties we may face, we may be experiencing at this moment, we thank you that you have been glorified in the Son on the cross, and that the Son has glorified you, and that the Son has made you known to us. He has explained you to us. Thank you for his incarnation, his life, yes, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us at this very moment and for the hope of his return. Thank you, Father, for this grand plan. It makes us, Lord, feel so small, and we are small, so insignificant. And you and your greatness and your wisdom that you've given us, your grace in Christ. Thank you for that finished work of Christ on the cross, all that he's done for us, having rendered powerless him who had the power of death. So, Father, I want to pray. I want to pray for those this morning who are ill. Some can't even be here because they're not well. No, I pray, first of all, that they will have, an experience of your mercy, the comfort of your presence, that river of joy, it would run deep and strong because of our hope for heaven, and that we can know you through our trials and through our weaknesses. Lord, I want to pray for those who have a troubled conscience. I don't doubt that there are some here, Lord. You know them. I don't. Their conscience bothers them. There are things that they know to do, and they're not doing them, and they're feeling guilty. They're not even happy in being here this morning. Just coming here into the worship service is an experience of uneasiness, and it's not a good experience for them, Lord. God, I pray that meet them, open their eyes so they can see what you've revealed in your word, the hope that you've given in Christ, the comfort, the joy that's in him. Father, I want to ask for the discouraged. Probably some, I don't know who they are, Lord, but some perhaps have just been absolutely overwhelmed by their circumstances. Just like an undertow, pulling them down, and they've lost perspective. They're sad and despondent. Oh, Lord, we all need to be reminded and do that through your word this morning of your greatness, purpose, Lord, and everything works together for good to them that love the Lord. We're weak people, Lord. We forget these promises so quickly. Just one trouble knocks at the door and we panic and we get gloomy. Oh, Lord, may we, when that trouble knocks at the door, that we would let We would let the promises of your word go to the door and answer that knock. We need you, Lord. Lord, I want to pray for those who are happy. Those who are just full of song and no particular burden. And it's a season that you've ordered where there is no particular trial. The way you've told us, Lord, that when we are like that, that we ought to praise you. Give thanks. So we do, Lord. And now, Lord, open up your word. We may see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, before I launch right into Acts, I want to tell you what a good thing it is to be back home, to be with you. And you were on my mind every day when teaching these 22 Russian men. And I'll tell you one or two ways in which you were on my mind. If it had not been for your faithfulness, gathering, wanting to hear God's word, wanting to know the Lord, then would I have had a ministry in the word? Would I have been able to tell these men things that God has done here? You know, there are a lot of good stories here. I can't tell them here all. I mean, I can't get up here and go down the line and say, well, here's your story. I couldn't embarrass you in front of everybody. But I can give a version of these good stories. Good stories of changes in lives and God's grace and what he's done and comfort and teaching and going through the difficulties. And it's a joyful thing to be able to stand before men and give them this account and encourage them by this. That's how the body of Christ encourages one another. You didn't know that you encouraged Russian believers, did you? But you did. You've done it through my own life, and you've done it through all the instruction, and they're thankful that Frank and Carolyn are there with them. They thanked us for sending them. Well, we didn't just tell Frank and Carolyn to get up and go over there, but that was their desire to go, and we've been behind them all the way on that. So you were on my mind while I was teaching these 22 men every day, going through this truth. And you know, these things that I taught, there were things that I taught here and things that have been tried. So I'm thankful for your faithfulness, and you have encouraged other believers. They asked questions about our church. Pam, they really enjoyed that church directory. They had all the pictures in it. They had questions, and they had questions about folks, and I may tell you what they asked about you when they saw your picture. And in most cases, it was good. Well, no, they enjoyed looking at the pictures. They had questions about who is this so forth. And they were encouraged by the work of God here. And I am. I'm thankful for you. Well, Frank's got a report tonight, and he's got a PowerPoint presentation. He was queuing that thing up on the airplane, coming over somewhere up over the North Atlantic, getting that thing ready. So we'll have that this evening and look forward to that. Now, you know, Americans are just intoxicated on this desire for some moment of greatness, aren't we? Yeah, it's so evident when you leave, come back, that we, with all the TV and movies and celebrity ship, and just everything is hyped. Everything's hyped. And there's superstars and supermodels, you know, just aren't ordinary stars, they're superstars. And you know, this has kind of an infectious way about it. You know, was it Andy Warhol said that everybody is going to get their 20 minutes of fame? If I just get on TV. And why, I didn't watch one episode of it, and you can take that for what it's worth, but apparently a lot of people just went bonkers over this American Idol thing. I have no idea what it's all about. It apparently looked like a glorified talent show from what I could tell. But be an idol to be, you know, get your celebrity and this sort of thing and just relish it and enjoy it. And we just have this in so many areas. And we don't realize how much it's around us. and it affects us. Magazine covers and television and books and fame and greatness. Well, I want to tell you, this chapter is about greatness. And we're going to ask some questions. What is greatness? How do you measure it? You measure it by popularity? I suspect that's the way, I know particularly in high school, that's the way greatness is measured in that sphere, isn't it? How popular you are. How many people know you. Celebrityship. By personal achievement. By wealth. By brilliance. Education. Humanitarian activity. Power, fame, authority. How do you measure greatness? Who is great? Well, some of you maybe say, I don't care about anything about being great. Well, I think we all have our own version of a desire for greatness. Now, it shows up in different ways. It may be just that you want to be well thought of by the people around the people that you think a lot of. And you just want them to think well of you. Well, that's your aspiration for greatness. Now, it's distributed in different ways, but I don't think there's anybody sitting here who is Mr. and Mrs. Humble Pie. And we just, kind of like, I don't know who that character was. I remember years ago when Jackie Gleason, the poor soul, that's who it was, you know, the poor soul. Well, some of you may think you're like the poor soul, but none of us are. And we aspire for some kind of greatness. But we need the Bible to come in and just clear all this foolishness out of the way as to what is greatness. And you get a good picture of it here. I love to hear the passage read, the entire passage. I hope you don't resist that when you say we're going to read the entire chapter. If you do, you need to repent of that. And we need to hear the whole story in Scripture like this, this whole chapter. Did you? There were some things there. I caught this one statement again when it was. I heard it. This man who was dead and who's saying that he's now alive. I guess so. That's the message of Christianity. But that's the way an outsider looked at it. That's the way this politician who was just kind of inconvenienced and he just said, well, it's about this some dead man they say is now alive. Well, yeah, I guess so. That's the most important message in the world. And then that verse 23 is the one that just initially grabbed me with great pomp, with great pomp. What is this chapter focusing on? Well, let me say this, too. I don't want to miss Luke's purpose here, and let's never forget that. What Luke is doing is that he's not just trying to fill in the space here. Say, well, I've got to write 28 chapters and I'm coming up short here with something. So I think I'll reach over here and get another one of these defenses that Paul made before a group, some august body. So I think I'll just add this one. No, not at all. God the Spirit was guiding Luke. Put this in here because it's going to emphasize something. Maybe we ought to go ahead and say that. What is he emphasizing here? Did you get some impressions when you read it? You know, that's the way you need to read the Bible. You need to be listening with a very keen ear. And you want to look for repetition of things. And what is Luke saying here with this? Another account of Paul giving a witness. Well, I think you can see immediately that the thing that comes through here is Paul's innocent. He's innocent of the charges. Now, why is this important? It's important because this Acts of the Apostles is going to be spread out through the churches. And this is the way the churches will understand themselves. This will define the church. This will define the church among believers, and it will define the church among unbelievers. Here's our history. Here's what we're about. This is our story. And what do you want to emphasize in this story? That Christianity has, it's valid. It's not a lawbreaking movement started by renegades who were out to defy Rome and trying to create some political revolution. And that there were people who were authentic. And you can see things like this here in this chapter. So here's the innocence of Paul. And you can see it come through this governor here, Festus. And it comes through in this way, that here's this Roman administrator, and he's ignorant of the facts. But one thing comes across clear to him. I mean, he just kind of walks into this. This is his new assignment. He hasn't been there hardly any time at all. And what does he say? This man's innocent. I don't find any of this man guilty of anything. And Luke wants us to see that. He's just giving another witness who comes forward in the historical sequence to say that here is this man. Now, Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, he works that in. And then we're really going to get to the sine qua non of all of these witnesses, all of these defenses when we get before Agrippa next week. I think this one kind of just climaxes them all, but that's next week. Well, now let's look back at this issue of greatness, because I'm particularly interested in what happens here. And I must say that this one little scene, this scene that's described in verse 23 is what captured me. And so I just decided I'd just splash it up there as the title. For whether it's the best one or not, I don't know. But I said, with great pomp. I'll say something more about that word and that idea in a bit. But I want to remind you of what Jesus Christ said about greatness for a moment. Can we try to get some definitions here? Let's just try to get fixed ever so slightly in our mind how Jesus Christ defined greatness. There are three occasions in the Gospel of Matthew where the subject of greatness comes forward. Here they are. Just jot these down in the margin. We won't turn to them. I'll just review them for you. In the first place, I'm thinking of Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, that's the place where Jesus says, unless one humbles himself as a child, that you can't come into the kingdom unless you become as a child. You remember he took a little small child and set them before everybody and said, you got to become like this. Well, he doesn't mean to be childish, sort of innocent in this sense, as a child may be. But no, he's saying a deep sense of dependence, a humbleness. Lord, where's your next meal coming from? And all this kind of thing as a child. You know, you depend on it. Humility. And that's what Jesus emphasizes there. And the pride has got to be pushed aside. You will not get into the kingdom as an arrogant, self-sufficient person. You eliminate yourself by that attitude. And then he goes on to say in that passage in Matthew 18 how this is going to just naturally flow out into your relationships. You're not going to become some obstacle or stumbling block to other believers. That's where he said, it'd be better to put a millstone around your neck than to cause one of these little ones. He's not talking about children there. He's talking about believers. That you don't want to set anything in their way to confuse them, to harm them in any way whatsoever. Then, in Matthew 19, let me take another quickly. Matthew 19 and verses 28 to 30. That's just where Peter comes after Jesus has just encountered this rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler, he comes to the Lord ostensibly to say that, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, you need to sell everything you have. Well, he wasn't willing to do that. What was the problem? Jesus just smoked him out. That's all he did, smoked him out. He was worshiping the idol of money, and he wasn't willing to let go of that security that he felt from money. Peter's a good listener, and Peter overheard that. And Peter thinks, well, now wait, we have walked away from a lot. We have followed you, Lord. And then Jesus encourages him with, well, no one is left, father and mother and houses and all these things, but there will be rewards, and you're going to be ruling and reigning with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he concludes it and says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And there's another statement about greatness there. That greatness is in human. The first are those in human opinion. Those who are first in human opinion are not necessarily the first in divine opinion. So it's just a complete reversal of the way we may think so-and-so ought to be highly rewarded because they've done so much. I mean, the way we measure things. Well, Jesus says it will be those who are not necessarily highly esteemed by men. I mean, the price tags are switched. Then there was one other. One other occasion, that is Matthew 20 and 20 to 28. And briefly, it is this, that here were James and John and their mother came forward and said, well, now I want my sons to get a good place here in the kingdom. We're thinking about position and authority in the kingdom. You got mama working for you. That's pretty potent weapon there, but it didn't work with Jesus. And he went on to say, I'll tell you what greatness is. Are you ready? Are you going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink of? The cup of suffering? Sacrifice? Death? Well, let me tell you, greatness is not measured in ruling over people. Greatness is measured in terms of how you're serving God and serving people. He goes on to say that. In verse 28 is really a summation of the ministry of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, do you see something come out of those passages about greatness? That greatness is measured in terms of what? Humbling oneself before God, serving others. And the way the world measures greatness is not the way God measures greatness. Not at all. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to go right into this passage. And I'm hurrying to verse 23, but there is something about greatness that precedes that truth that comes up in verse 23. And it's this. Oh, let me pause. I can't forget to do this. There are people in this story, and we got to get them sorted out. This is, you've got to, and if you're not going to get the plot right up front, it's going to get a little murky for you. Let's get the people in the scene. Here they are, briefly. They're the Jews. We meet them right off in chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. Here are the chief priests, and here are the high priest, the chief, the Jewish leadership. And as soon as Festus comes into town, they're going to try to take advantage of his inexperience. And so they're going to lodge these charges against Paul. Well, they are, of course, wanting Paul to be taken from Caesarea and be taken back up to Jerusalem. Well, they're going to set an ambush for him and kill him. So they think perhaps that Festus would be just a little, maybe naive or inexperienced enough, so not be aware of this. They will accomplish their purpose. But they're the Jews. Now, these are the leaders of the nation of Israel. These aren't renegades. I mean, these are representing the way, well, as sad as it is, they were representing Israel. All right. Then we have somebody else. We have Porcius Festus, the governor of Judea. Now, what do we think of this man? You know, in your first reading, you're kind of impressed. Well, this seems like kind of a likable guy. He's just fishing for facts, trying to get things together. But you know what you find? You know, Felix was this procrastinator. You heard he put things off. And Felix had been already called back to Rome. He had messed up royally. He had exacerbated the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. There had been riots in the city of Caesarea. Gentiles had come into homes of Jews. It's not like the Palestinian Jewish problem, but it was the Jew and the Gentiles who were at one another's throats. And some Jews had been killed. Gentiles had just gone into a revolt. And well, Rome did not like an unsettled political situation. They didn't like that. They wanted peace. Pax Romana. They wanted things, they wanted people rocking the boat. And they knew that they had a hot potato with the Jews. Why are you going to handle these Jewish people? They're an obstinate people, and they're just so dogged in their resentment of Rome. Well, anyway, Felix has to be called back to Rome. He could have really been killed if he hadn't had a brother there lobbying for him, but Felix is out of the picture. He was the procrastinator, and then he got into trouble because of it. But now we come to Festus. Someone has said, well, he's just politely and a polite, unprincipled man. What he is. He doesn't have any courage here. He won't do what he ought to do. And so he has his own fatal flaw. And this is Porcius Festus. He's the governor. He's the governor of Judea. And he's representing Rome in that place. All right, we've got somebody else here. We've got Marcus Julius Agrippa II. And we'll see more of him next week. But he is this little kingdom up to the north. I say little, comparatively speaking, it was. He was, you might think, well, he was a king. He didn't have much of a kingdom. But he had a lot of clout. And he had a lot of knowledge of Judaism. And that's why Rome saw this whole Herodian family as useful to them. Because the Herodian family, they did know the Jews. And the Romans obviously didn't very well. They didn't know how to handle the Jews. And, well, Agrippa was someone who knew about the Jews. Now, he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Remember the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem? His father was the one who killed James back in chapter 12. I mean, he doesn't come from a very good line of certainly not do-gooders. But we don't find anything about him going around killing anybody. But yet he was a man, well, I can't get into next week's message, but then he's married. So we've got somebody else. We've got Bernice, or Veronica, or her name was Veronica in the Latin. And this is kind of an unseemly relationship here. She's his sister. Of course, Agrippa had two sisters, Drusilla and Bernice. You know about Drusilla. She was the wife of Felix. Well, here is his sister. And the rumors were about this incestuous relationship. Oh, I'm telling you, it's a soap opera. I ain't going to take the time to tell you about all the people that she was mistress to this emperor, to this king, and it was just a sordid thing. So there they were. And then you've got little old Paul. That's why I love that scene. Little old Paul comes in, shackled, handcuffed, in prisoner's clothes. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there's Paul. Some description of him, this might help you to kind of preview where we're going with this scene, is that Paul has been described way back in the century, early centuries of the church, as this little fellow, unprepossessing appearance, balding with beetle brows, hooked nose, bandy legs, yet full of grace. Little old guy. He was not impressive when you see him. And you know, Paul says so much of that, doesn't he, in his letters. He didn't speak impressively. He didn't look impressive. But boy, when he backed up the truck, he unloaded a lot of stuff. He was a man of substance. Well, more later on that. But let's walk through some things on greatness here. The first thing I would say would be this, that human greatness is never beyond the need for a hearing of the gospel. Never. Get that down. Human greatness is never beyond the need for a hearing of the gospel. Now, let me, I won't read all over these verses again, but let me show you some things that come out in verses 1 to 19. If you listen carefully, you saw that we get a rehearsal of the whole thing that's going on here by Festus. He's trying to find out, what is this man guilty of? What did he do? He can't figure that out. There are charges that are made against Paul. There are people who wanted to kill him. Now, here are the charges in verse 8. Look at verse 8. You'll see the charges. Well, he answered. Paul said, neither is against the law of the Jews. Well, that was one of the charges, that Paul had violated the law in some way, and he was undermining Judaism. And that he, well, not so, but he goes on to the next one. Neither the temple. They said that he had just treated disrespectfully the temple, taking a Gentile into there. Well, he did no such thing. But that was the charge against him, that he's violated this sacred area, the temple, the court of the Jews. And this was the one that would have really stirred up a hornet's nest with Rome if it had been true. Nor yet against Caesar. You see, this was a very tense time. And there was a lot of uneasiness because of this tension between the Jew and the Gentile, between Rome and the Jew. Well, any word of riot or of insurrection, and that would have been the thing that would ultimately would have brought the death penalty in Rome. If you were guilty of sedition, that was it. But the Jews made these charges against Paul, but they couldn't bring up any evidence against him. Couldn't bring any. So what does Paul do? See, they said, here's what we want you to do, Festus. If you could just bring Paul back to Jerusalem and let him appear before the Sanhedrin. Why, they didn't. Well, in the first place, they were going to ambush him and kill him before he got there. In the second place, if he had gotten there, you think he's going to get a fair trial before the Sanhedrin? Paul's been there. He knows all justice has been exhausted in the lower courts. So I want to ask a question right at this point. Was Paul wrong in appealing to Caesar? I do not think so. Some think that he was. Some think that he should have been willing to submit to this process that the Jews were advocating. But I don't think so. Justice would not be served in Jerusalem. And Paul knew that. The Sanhedrin had already tipped its hand. It had revealed its attitude. We know what they were up to. Rome, Caesar, was Paul's only alternative. And we know from chapter 23 and verse 11 that in the purpose of God, Rome was God's will for Paul. He was going to go there and bear witness. Well, I guess he would. He would give witness before the entire Praetorian Guard while he was in Rome. And Philippians 1 tells us that. So God has a purpose for Paul in Rome. And Paul is he's obeying the law. He's following the law in order in this process. And he's just using these rightful means to avoid unnecessary suffering. So, Paul says these words, a Caesarem provoco. And when you say that, you get the right. As a Roman citizen, you can go before Caesar himself, and that preempts any appeal of a lower court, any appeal, once you've made your appeal to that highest court, which would have been Caesar himself. Now, what I want you to notice, though, in this whole process, as Festus had brought Paul before him, fishing for facts, trying to understand this, why, what was Paul doing? Well, we have Festus' word on it, and it's so in. He said, he's explaining this now. Here is, he says, well, this man, he preached this one Jesus who was dead, and he is affirming him to be alive. Well, what's that tell you? That what did Paul do when he went before Festus? What do you think that's saying? Be witness to it. He told him, gave him the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus who is dead is now alive. That's what the controversy was all about. But it went right by Festus. Just shoot. You know, the Romans were not theologians. They were typical Americans, typical Westerners, secularists. That's what they were. That theology was just a kind of a nuisance to them. And it just seemed so otherworldly and unnecessary. Theology didn't build bridges. Theology didn't conquer empires. Theology didn't build roads. Theology didn't keep armies moving. Theology didn't hold the Roman Empire together. Theology, well, that was just some kind of a, if you want to have your little fraternal squabbles over here and talk about theology, but that's not the real world. The real world is where the movers and the shakers are. It's where the money is and the power and the military and all of that. Well, Festus, therefore, he just missed it. Missed it. But he did get this hearing of the gospel. And I want to say to you again that no one is too great. No one is too great to not be given the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great of this world may brush Jesus Christ aside, but don't you get caught up in that. Now, you may not run with, well, I tell you, there are varying degrees of greatness, I mean, depending on how people view themselves. But we shouldn't be overwhelmed by this so-called greatness and stars. You know what I think we ought to do more than we do? I think we all ought to. We ought to pray for politicians. We ought to pray for celebrities. Pray for sports stars. Now, you young men, you watch ESPN. I know you want to watch it every time it comes on. You watch those recaps 5 times, and you just want to see that home run again and watch ESPN and watch the stories and all this. Well, that's all right, and we can enjoy some of those things. But do you ever pause? Do you ever pray for the Sammy Sosas of this world? Do we? Oh, God, pray that these people in the limelight will get all this attention. This politician, this movie star, this sports star, pray that they'll get a hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing they need the most. Not our applause, but they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't be awed by that. Be an intercessor. Pray for them. I had a man sit next to me on the airplane. I guess the world may account him great. It was the going trip, not the coming back trip. Coming back trip, Ed Frank there at my right hand. He's easy to travel with. But going over there, here was Tom. He was an Indian. He was a gynecologist and dressed in a nice suit. And makes this trip back and forth to Moscow all the time. Apparently he thought well of himself. Oh, he was so hostile to the gospel. I never had a situation where actually I seemed like getting in the gospel was actually more like kind of just trying to break into his sarcasm and break into his ridicule and break into his attacks on Christianity. It was that way the whole way. He was just looked down upon, had a condescending attitude toward Christianity. I was reading a little book, Heaven and Hell, and the title was quite clear on the cover. When I asked him, well, where are you going to spend eternity? He just popped. He didn't want anything to do with it. Wouldn't even take a track at the end of the trip. Very rarely you meet somebody that rude and obstinate. Well, I'm telling you, he may think of himself as great in this world. And you sit alongside of people and you meet people like that. But let's pray and be ready for a humble, bold, clear witness for Christ. No celebrity, no person is above a witness. So some of you do have opportunities. You'll be in the presence of somebody who'll be well known and be on the front page of the paper. And you'll be standing there thinking, oh, this is so great. Oh, I'm right here with them. Just think of it. Isn't this? And you know, we get caught up into that thing. That's just human nature. But don't ever forget this, that they're not above a hearing of the gospel in some way, some form, some fashion. Maybe just through your intercession. But that's the first thing I want to tell you. Now, the second thing in this chapter that emerges about greatness is this. And I want to go all the way back up to the Jews in the opening verses, and it is this. Greatness is not achieved through systems of religion. Why, you would have think that these Jews, these leaders of the Sanhedrin, why, if you're going to achieve greatness, you can certainly achieve it through these channels, these theological power channels that the Jews had. And you would have had no higher position in Israel, none whatsoever. I mean, this was the ultimate place of power and theology combined together. But look what they were doing. They were trying, they wanted to kill Paul, and they were willing to violate their own law in order to kill Paul. Something's wrong here. Something's terribly wrong here. Because we know what the law in the Old Testament says, and they were violating it. And just they are in this without even any subtlety at this point. You know, previous to this, they were using hired guns to do this kind of thing. But he said, we're going to do it now. Question. I have the question for you here. How can religion be a dangerous thing? How can it? Well, when people hold a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, 2 Timothy 3:5, religion can be a very dangerous thing. Here they are, willing to violate the law of God to eliminate Paul. History is filled with examples of this sort of thing, how religious people, and you know, the secularist looks at this, and I can see why the secularist, like Festus, he looks out here and just sees all these religions and even Christianity and people doing bizarre things. I mean, really making some dangerous statements. And sometimes people who profess to be Christians do this. Well, it just scares these secularists to death. They think of Ayatollah Khomeini. That's what you fundamentalists are. You want to take us over. You want to make us all go to church on Sunday. You want to impose laws. You want to impose laws against abortion. You want to control us with your moral law. And it just frightens them to death. Well, now, sorting some of that out, that some things that some professing Christians say, I guess you can see there would be a little uneasiness. But let me say this about religion. That religion is, as I said, history is filled with examples of religious people who do some awful things in the name of God. And we ought not to run from that idea. It happens. Now, we're not saying that it is biblically honored and it's truthful. But I'm just saying that's the way things are. What must Festus have thought about these people? Pilate, when he had Jesus before them and saw the way the Jews were with regard to this Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the Inquisition was this way. Inquisition was a nasty, ugly time in the Middle Ages. Right after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church began to kind of close ranks and tighten up and respond to this surge of new thinking that was going on. These people are the Protestants, these who were rejecting some of the things the church had been teaching and saying that's unbiblical. You know the story of the Reformation. Saying that the very core truth of salvation had just been eclipsed by a works righteousness system. And they were calling people to sola scriptura, to scriptures only. And calling people to Christ and calling people to salvation, justification by faith alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone. Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, whoa, we're bleeding here. We're losing some things. We're losing churches, we're losing countries, we're losing power. Well, the Inquisition came up. And this was where, under the sanction of the Roman Catholic Church, someone like Thomas Torquemada, he just implemented all kinds of ways in which you could bring heretics in. Heretics would have been people who would have been saying, Scripture is the final authority. Jesus Christ, through no merit salvation, but through the merits of Christ. You would have been a heretic. We're talking about your gooses have been cooked here before Torquemada. And what were they doing? Well, here were the ground rules for this. In the name of religion now, and because you would have been considered a heretic, you would never be confronted with your accuser. You could be made to testify against yourself, and you could be tortured to exact a confession. Now, how does that sound? Would you like that setup? But that's the way it worked. And there were many, many believers who lost their lives, laid their lives on the line over the great truths of the gospel because of what? Here was religion trying to control the situation. Oh, and history is filled with this, even in our own day. And it's causing great problems in Nigeria now and in the Sudan, where Islam is making deep inroads, further inroads into nations. What do they want to do? They want Sharia. They want the law of Islam to rule that country. Well, what does that law say to Christians? Well, you won't propagate your faith. You won't be free in the sense that you are. You know, this kind of thing is always an instrument of the evil one to come in and suppress and to choke out and to stifle the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's ultimately about. So, here is all of this oppression. I say to you that religion in and of itself is not the stairway, is not the way to greatness, not in and of itself, not at all. Religion, any religion, it's got to be tethered to truth, submissive to God's authoritative word. You know, a religious life that's divorced from the power of God can make you a very dangerous person. Some of the scariest people are people who can even latch on to orthodoxy even. And they can do, I don't know if this Eric Rudolph is, I don't know what his religious attachment is. But I get a little, it seems like some secularists want to really plug him into the church. Well, they'd love to find a way he's plugged in. And I just saw the paper, read the headline, some white supremacist pastor. There was some connection with this church in his past. Well, can people do awful things in the name of religion? Well, yes, they can. They can kill people, torture people, commit atrocities. But I'm reminding you that that is not what Jesus said is greatness. That is not, you do not achieve the purposes of God in that way. Greatness is based upon the truth of God and submitting to God and His authority. All right, let's hurry on. Look at the third of these truths regarding greatness. The third one. Greatness is not measured. Please get this. And I'm trying to wrestle with, I want to get what I can. I want to milk this 23rd verse for just a little moment. Greatness is not measured by style, but by substance. Now look at this scene. Here they come. I can hear the trumpeters. Do you think they may have had some trumpets blasting in the great marble hall? Probably so. I mean, all the pomp and circumstance now, verse 20. And was Luke there? He may have been in the gallery. I mean, he's describing this like somebody who was there. And he was taking notes furiously. Then he saw all this. And it was an impressive scene. So here is this august body. Here is Festus. Here he is in his red robe. Rome, he's a military man, and he has everything that Rome could have put upon a military man and a man of high position. And then there is Agrippa, and then there is Bernice coming in their royal robes and all of the color and the splendor. And then you have all these officers, these cohorts of 1,000. I don't know what that would be. Ed, you'd have to tell me, when you command 1,000, where does that put you? That's beyond captain, I'm sure. That must be up to colonel, maybe. But you've got all these people here now coming in their colors and their uniforms. And you've got all this pomp and all this circumstance. And you can just hear the trumpets sounding. And it was designed to be this way. I mean, they designed it to be absolutely sensually overwhelming. With your sight and with your hearing, you would just say, oh, this is big stuff. I'm impressed. And it just made you be quiet and made you just sort of shrink back in some kind of emotional awe of the moment. And then over to the side, there comes this little prisoner, this little guy in his old prison clothes. And he's kind of disheveled. He's probably got some kind of restraint on him, I don't know. Some kind of handcuff, something. And he'd bring him in. Well, you think that would have been an intimidating moment? Here's this little old prisoner here, and he's standing over all these people, and he should be overwhelmed and just... No. Well, you know what the truth of this is. You know what the truth of this is? As you know where the real greatness was in that moment? You know where the real greatness was? The greatness was in this man, Paul, because of God's grace in his life. Here's the man who experienced true peace. Here is the man. How do you determine greatness? It's living out the will of God. It's obedience to God. It's humility. Submitting to God's rules. Serving Him. Not promoting yourself. Not seeking social status. None of that. But what it is embodied in this. Now let me pause here and say, is your own goal in life to seek some greatness like this? I think if this had been on television and we had seen it this week, we would have been all talking about the great pageantry and all the pomp and circumstance. Did you see that? Did you see another? The horses and the carriages and all the king's men and all the king's horses. And we're human beings, all of us here. We've all been impressed by this, just like we are. We see things on television. You see things at the movies. And we're just swept away. And it's easy. It's easy to say. Of course, all you got to do is look and see what they're wearing in a movie, and then everybody's going to be wearing it. And then about a few weeks and months, all over the world, mind you. That's what I usually think. When I see a style that's going around, I'm saying, well, what movie's popular right now? Something got this going. Well, here is this scene, and I think it's a very important scene because it reminds us of some truth here, of truth. Do you think you're important because of the neighborhood you live in? Do you think you're important because of the kind of car you drive? Do you think you're important because of the position and authority you have? Do you think that? You see, there is in our hearts, there is this tendency to want to think that way. It's in every one of us. The school you attend, that's important to some people. Oh, if you can go to that school, the teenager, I want to transfer. I want to go to that school. That's where the prestige is. Not this old school that's run down. I want to go over there to that one. I'll be seen as a little better. I'm a little higher profile, a little more important. Kind of friends you have. Oh, you want to hang out with the right people, see? Because if you can be with the right people, that you can kind of draft on their popularity. And then you'll be popular. Well, you see, this is in every one of us. We've all been guilty of it somewhere along the line. We're not innocents in this. And that what he's doing here, what we see in this scene, though, is this little microcosm of the spiritual universe, aren't we? And because what's going to happen? Well, just a little bit after this whole scene where Paul gives this report, and we're going to see it. We'll see it next week. But you know what they're going to do? Somebody's going to come in with a broom and sweep up the trash. Somebody's going to take down the flags. They're going to roll up everything. It's all going to be gone. But what's going to be left standing? What's going to be left standing is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that just rolls on through the ages. And the next generation of believers proclaim this gospel. But here come all the pomp and circumstance, all the people with their pomp, by the way, that word pomp, I should say that to you. The Greek word is phantasia. Fantasia. We get our word fantasy from it. Fantasia. It's from a verb. The verb fantazo means to be made visible, to be made open. And I think Luke is purposely choosing this word. Yes, he is. So show that. And this whole thing was designed by the powers that be at that moment to create an effect, to have an emotional effect of awe, shock and awe. That's what it was all about. Shock and awe at the moment and to impress. But one thing that just cuts through the whole thing is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what's really working here in this moment. And that which comes out of this, and let me go to that concluding statement. It is this. True greatness is found in those who serve the King of Kings. That's where it's found. Not because it was resident in Paul because of who he was. Not at all, but because of God's grace to him. Now, what are the marks of greatness found in Paul? Let me go over these again. I mean, Paul, he depends on God. Now, there's greatness for you. Dependence on God. Trust Him. He trusted God in all circumstances. He was under great pressure. There's no evidence that there was a fellow believer in that august body. I mean, he's alone here. But no, he's not. The religious establishment was against him. The political establishment was against him. The politically powerful didn't understand him. But there he stood, representing the great truth of God in Christ Jesus. And that's greatness. That's where it was. But you wouldn't have determined that by just looking at it. See, your perception would have failed you. It does. It fails us. Paul understood that God was working everything for the accomplishment of his purposes. Look like he's the underdog, doesn't it? He doesn't get to say where he wants to go next. He can't say, I want to go here for lunch. They're going to tell him where he's going to go for lunch. But Paul doesn't see himself as a victim. Not at all. Paul sees himself not like some cork bobbing in the water or some feather being blown in the wind, but he sees God's hand upon his life as accomplishing everything. I know this. He's already written Romans, and he says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And that's what gives you serenity and strength in situations like this. When everything just looks topsy-turvy, just completely, it looks, you know, the way you're seeing things and perceiving things, it could confuse you and disorient you. But Paul wasn't. He saw things the way they really were. He was willing to pay the price that was necessary to be true to Christ. Now that's greatness. Not this kind of polite procrastination, this polite cowardice that Festus demonstrates. That's not greatness. Politicians, because they get more credit than they deserve. I'll tell you again, you know, they may be great politicians, but it would be because of the greatness as God defines it. And what he's saying, what we see here is this greatness is found. Here is this man. Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself, not in the least. One thing that I count is most important. You remember what he said? That I will finish my course and lay down my life. That's to be absent in the body is to be present with God. Now, that's greatness. And it didn't look that way, but it was. This is an important thing to remember. I conclude. You know, I went to Siberia. And I told us, we were talking about this at lunch one day. What did I think of was the first thing I thought of when I said Siberia? Well, I said, I confess two things. Cold weather and where they send exiles and bad people. You do too, don't you? Well, they laughed. And we went on with the conversation about some other things. But do you know Alexander Solzhenitsyn was sent out to the Gulag? You remember the book, Gulag Archipelago? He was a man who stood up against the establishment, against communism. Listen to what he wrote. I found this interesting. I came across this in my reading this week. Was so appropriate to this point in this matter of greatness and taking up one's cross and following Christ. Here's what he said. At the very threshold, you may say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure. But there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die. Now, a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder. And so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. And he goes on to say, Solzhenitsyn said, confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogation will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can gain that victory. Aha! Aha! Do you see? You see where greatness is in this scene? You thought it was there with all these people who are the famous and the rich, the powerful. And we think that way. But that's not where it was. You missed it. It was embodied in this little Jewish man who's converted to Christ, whose life is laid down on the altar, and his life is at the Lord's disposal for him to use it as he will. He cannot be intimidated and threatened. No. He's the strong one. He's the victor. Oh, how much better to live life this way. How much better to live life this way. The world is so fleeting and so empty. Think of it. The great songs of the past and movies. Maybe that's a good microcosm of the way the world is. Movies. Everybody gets excited about a movie. Everybody talks about it. Everybody, they sell books. They sell gadgets and doodads and clothes and everything. Everybody's talking about it. Why, 10 years later? I think 10 years later. 6 months later, a year later. Just kind of evaporates. I'm simply saying to you, that's the way the world is. And don't get hooked in on it. It's a narcotic. It'll take you. It will. It'll any of us, it will. So life isn't about fashions. It isn't about how good you look. It isn't about the kind of clothes you wear. It isn't the kind of places that you go, the people that you hang out with. It isn't about the school you attend. It isn't about bumper stickers. It isn't about slogans. It isn't about hairstyle. It isn't about all the churches can be so guilty of this. We're just going to impress the world. We got this great orchestra, all the scintillating music. And we're going to do all these things. Look at these celebrities up here on our platform. We're going to wow people, shock and awe. And the world just yawns at us. And that which is true greatness is in the gospel preached uncompromisingly. And live through lives that are laid down for Christ. Don't you ever forget that. That's where greatness is. Let's pray.